I have to tell you that my sermon notes and the outline and all those things were safely tucked away in the back seat of my car so I wouldn't forget them. However, the car is with my wife in Jamestown. So, just one of those last-minute panic things that are part of life. But then I remembered that we're in the computer age, so having computer notes saved me this time. So, this is the last in our series of what to do with the new year. And next week we have a guest speaker, but next time we'll be going back to Luke in the series that was started. So we're going to, in the new year, what? Be content with what we have, be kind one to another. And I think there was other good advice in the series, but when I thought about ending the series, I want to end it on a high note. I want to end it on something important. So tonight we're going to take a look at keep praying. And so I want to read first Thessalonians 5, 12 through 18. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, out of this text, there's certainly a good deal of advice for Christians as to how they're supposed to live. And Paul starts out by asking the people appreciate or esteem those who labor and have charge of them in the Lord and give them instruction. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:17, where the congregation is reminded to obey the leaders so that those in charge can do their work with joy and not grief. When this advice is not followed, the church is in for hard times. Now, I would tell you truly that there are pastors out there who are working and doing their job with grief and not joy. That's a fact. Over the years, some of those pastors have confided in me and told me their grief. So whether the pastor elects to leave and seek a more profitable ministry or decides to stay and do their job with grief rather than joy, still the ministry will suffer. And so the church is likely to decline in numbers. It's likely to decline in spirituality. And some will end up closing their doors. After dealing with leaders, Paul says to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. The practice of admonishing the unruly has fallen out of fashion. Instead of doing that, people soon learn who is unruly, and the congregation either tiptoes around those people or tries to avoid working with them. Now, that's easier. That's easier than confrontation. And sometimes We dig into a matter and try to resolve it. And sometimes we paper it over and pretend it's not there. Now, I speak to you as a man who has done both things and who has done both things wrong during a period of my life. So it's not easy to decide which way to go. But it's not good for the church, and it's not good for the individual to paper over everything. When it says, admonish the unruly, that's what it means. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. That's a core mission of the church. That's important. Our people do struggle with various problems. Most everyone is faint-hearted or weak at some point in their life. You know, the trials and troubles of life have them down. Perhaps they've lost a loved one and they're struggling greatly with that. So how are we then to do this? One answer is to be patient with all men. That means everybody, and even those who try your patience to the breaking point. I worked one time very, very closely with a man who was going through a divorce. I was with him for periods of time, and then I was out away for periods of time. And I found myself finding things to do rather than working closely with him, because the topic of every day and every night was always the divorce. But it was on his mind. And so I endeavored to be patient. I am not by nature a patient man. So it was perhaps a learning experience for me. But I believe that the heart of this portion is the command to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. This is what defines a Christian, for the simple reason we have something to rejoice over. So, do you believe that your sin has been forgiven and you no longer carry it? If you so believe, rejoice. Do you understand that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for you? If so, rejoice. Do you believe the Spirit is active in your life and there is a place prepared for you where joy is eternal? Then rejoice. Have you been adopted into the family of God by the kind intention of His will? If so, that will give you an inheritance at the end of time. So, if you desire to be here today rather than elsewhere, and hear from the Word of God about how to live in this new upcoming year we have been given, then rejoice. We are to pray without ceasing. So that means we're not to stop praying, we're not to give up praying, nor are we to lose heart or faint. And the reasons for this are the same as the reasons to rejoice. Now, Paul has said elsewhere that whether we live to God or whether we die in God, we still belong to God. So we are to give thanks in all things. That's really the heart of rejoicing. Even in hard times, Christians believe they have treasure in heaven that cannot be taken away from them. And so they have something to rejoice about. Our current circumstances are in no way similar to the glory that will come. So for the upcoming year, I would like to emphasize this command to pray without ceasing. And I want to go back into the Gospels in Luke 18 and look at a parable that illustrates my point probably better than I can. So if we go to Luke 18, verse 1, we don't have to try to figure out what this parable means because he explains it in advance. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so he's speaking of a judge who was an evil man. He did not fear God, nor did he respect man. So we can assume this judge was working for himself alone. At the time of Christ, there was two law systems that worked side by side. Because the Romans recognized the Jewish religion as a permitted religion in the empire, the Jews were permitted to have their own court, which could deal with most things aside from capital cases. And so because of the dual system, there was Jewish judges that used the Jewish law, and then Gentile judges going by Roman law. With the two systems, of course, being different. And so there were good and bad judges then, just as there are today. You can find some very good judges. I was called to jury duty here in the county, and I was very impressed by the way the judge handled things. He really did a good job. And I liked him. In this parable, it's a case of a widow looking for justice. Now, some verses will say, avenge me against my adversary. But she's not looking for revenge, but she's looking for justice. She's looking to be treated fairly. If we look back at the original Greek, the meaning is to vindicate somebody's rights. So the widow is an example of a petitioner who's needy and without resources. Widows were often very poor at the time, and so because she's needy, this is a prime example. She asks, and it's an example of the Christian in prayer to God. We're needy, we ask. Now the Bible has a great many references to widows. Deuteronomy 10:18 speaks of the Lord and says, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And again in Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Psalm 68:5, God is known as the father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. And if we look at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:5, says the Lord will be a witness against those who oppress the widow. If we come over into the New Testament, chapter 1 of James, pure religion includes visiting the orphan and widow in their distress. And Isaiah chapter 1, 21 through 23 speaks of the leaders of Israel who are not helping the widows. So from these verses, it's clear that God has a very active interest in widows. Whether you look at the Old Testament or whether you look at the New Testament, helping widows is a mandate. It's not a choice. You will help the widows. Of course, we see it in the book of Timothy, Paul putting out some rules for helping widows and saying, for instance, if they already have a family and if they have children and so forth, the children should help them rather than throwing that burden on the church. The first recorded problem in the new church after Pentecost had to do with taking care of widows. So this is an area where the church should be active today, and actually the church should be more active than it is in the cause of helping widows. Now, our adversary to the widow is a shadowy figure. We don't know who he is. We don't know what the dispute is about. We simply know that there is a problem between this person and the widow. And it's not hard to imagine all sorts of ways that a person could take advantage of a widow. Sometimes they have resources, sometimes they don't. If they have resources, usually the scam is to try to get them away from the widow, and even if they don't have much, you might find someone to take even what they have. And of course, the widow has no husband to take her part, and she doesn't have the source of income that a husband would bring. And in New Testament times, options and choices for a woman alone to make a living were quite limited, not at all like today. And so the main figures in this parable are the judge and the widow. Our judge is a person with an evil reputation. He did not fear God. He did not respect man. This is a person living in the here and now. We have many like this in our culture today. They're not rare. He did not tremble before a righteous God. We don't know if he believed in God at all. Anyone who believes should have a healthy respect for the power and the holiness of God. We cannot come close to his perfection and glory. To say we fear God is kind of a summing up of our respect and admiration for something we can never be, for something we can't approach. But our judge was having none of that. The judge also did not respect man. I believe we've all met people that had no respect for others. And should they be able to get some authority, they're just dreadful people to deal with. So it could be he wanted bribes in order to render a favorable decision, or bribes even to bring a case into court. If you went to the Middle East today, you would find that if you didn't give bakshish to certain people, you're not going to get anywhere. I mean, that's why city clerks that give out permits and so forth become wealthy over in the Middle East. So we don't know this for sure, but unjust judges were generally accused of letting a gift blind their eyes. In Exodus 23:8, Deuteronomy 16:18 and 19, they speak of gifts, but in reality, these things are bribes. We don't call them bribes anymore. We call them campaign contributions now. This sort of thing goes on all over the world, and anybody that knows anything knows that the justice for the rich and influential is different than justice for the poor. It's not the same. So if I give a politician $200,000 and then I want to go up and see him, chances are good the door will open for me. But if I don't give them anything, chances are I'm going to speak to a low-level clerk who writes down carefully what I say and then throws it out after I leave. That's the way it works. But our widow is a persistent person, and she must have been poor. She didn't send a lawyer to speak for her, and she didn't have important friends to speak up for her. She goes herself to the judge and asks that he investigate her case and execute justice. Now, we often picture widows as being old, but don't forget, women were all often at that time married at the ripe old age of 14 or 15. So we don't know how old she was. But for the parable, it doesn't matter whether she was young or old. What matters is she needed help. The unjust judge was not interested. There was no relationship between them. There was no profit for the judge, nothing to get. He refused to help. Now, most likely, the judge expected the widow to quietly go away. Even to this day, if you speak to someone important about a problem and they don't want to help you, they want you to quietly go away. That would be their desire. And they grow annoyed if you don't quietly go away. She had no status, she had no money to challenge a judge. And in the Eastern culture, he was a powerful man, she was a nobody. But she didn't give up. She kept coming to the judge over and over again, asking for help. I want you to help me. The judge continued to refuse, but finally he gave in. He did help her. So even though the judge did not fear God and did not care about men, he thought that the widow would wear him out with her persistence. This parable is a study in contrast. It's a study in relationships. We should pray and not lose hope. We should pray and not lose heart. Our judge is not a good man, but through the persistence of the widow, the judge does do a good thing, and he executes justice for her. His motives are not pure, because he simply wants her to go away, and he can't get rid of her any other way. But he does do the right thing. So we need to contrast him with God, who always does the right thing. The widow was not rich, she was not powerful, but she achieved her goal of justice by the simple act of persistence. Jesus goes on to ask whether God will bring about justice for his elect when they pray. Look at the contrast. Our judge is not a good man. He's not interested in justice. He's interested in himself. By contrast, God is good, and he's very interested in justice. The judge and the widow had no real relationship except for the desire on her part to get justice and the wish on his part to be rid of her. But God does have a relationship with his people, having chosen Israel to be his people and having chosen those who would become to believe in Christ Jesus as his people. He does not want to get rid of us. And he does want to help us. God will not send us away like the unjust judge and hope we get discouraged and leave him alone. He will answer prayer. But the last part of the parable gives us pause, because it states, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will the Church of God be faithful? Will Christians be faithful to pray and preach the word? Truthfully, many have fallen away even now. Look at the churches that used to be sound, but they don't preach the word anymore. They're into the social gospel. Now, many churches who do preach the word have done away with the midweek service, the midweek prayer meeting. The reason generally given is the people will not come. And the numbers being so few, it's no use to continue. There are also churches that stand empty or churches that have closed their doors. We need to take heed in this new year. We don't want to go the same road. Prayer is integral to the life of the church. You've got Christian people praying. Now, if it's no use to pray, okay, this is like spots coming out on your face. And you go to the doctor and he says, wait a minute, you've got the measles. How do you know? The spots are a symptom. If a church is not interested in praying, that's the spots on their face. It's a symptom. And not a good one. Prayer is a very important part of faith. If you believe in prayer, you believe in answers to prayer. You believe in prayer being an aid to ministry. You believe in results because you believe in God. Prayer is what separates the church from other social institutions. If I go to church and chat with my friends or have a potluck dinner or have a good time, I could just as easily go to the Moose or the Odd Fellows or any one of a number of other places. If you go to the church because you want to do some good works, there are a lot of organizations out there who do good works. Okay? You got the Lions. Yeah, you got the JCs. You've got any number of groups that really have done some good. But I don't think they pray. So, for this upcoming year, the best advice I can give you is to pray without ceasing, or always pray and not faint. I would like to see the attendance grow at the weekly prayer meeting and more prayer from believers outside of the weekly prayer meeting. Why? Things happen when churches pray. And I don't want to see those spots on your face. Because I can diagnose the illness already. So keep that at bay and pray.